We start today really kind of a follow-up story to the one we did last time on the prophets of Baal. And you remember how that was set, that confrontation of Elijah there in 1 Kings 18, that was set in the context of King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel, and how they were bringing Baal worship into Israel. And God rightly, for that very egregious sin, God rightly brought the covenant curses of Deuteronomy upon them, one of which was the drought. That drought that Elijah talked about there was, and he said, "There will not be rain except by my word." That's not just some sort of random calamity. That is actually directly connected to what God said would happen when his people disobey him. And of course, there's the reversal at the end of that story where the people acknowledge the Lord alone, he is God. And what happens? Well, Elijah prays and we see the water come. God remembers what Solomon had prayed for in his temple prayer, 1 Kings 8. He remembers that when your people repent and they have sinned, but then when they repent and turn to you and pray to you, then Lord, hear and grant rain once more. Well, now we find the sort of the fallout or the result of all of that wonderful working on God's part to show himself as the true God, and it is unfortunately more sin. And in 1 Kings 21, we have Ahab adding to the list of sins against him by, first of all, coveting Naboth's vineyard. Naboth is this pious Israelite who has this glorious vineyard that has been his family's inheritance for generations. And Ahab wants it. Ironically, he wants it for a vegetable garden, which is reminiscent of the language of what it was like to be in Egypt. What did they have in Egypt? It wasn't vineyards, these sort of, yielding the fruit that is a fruit of delight and of joy. It was these vegetable gardens that they had Ahab, this is another reminder that Ahab is part of the Egyptization of Israel. He's part of that trend of them going back to Egypt that Solomon started, wanting to change the good land into what they had back in Egypt, the vegetable garden, where there was sort of subsistence lifestyle. Well, Ahab not only covets it, but then, thanks to Jezebel's help, Naboth is falsely indicted as a blasphemer. Ironic, because Ahab's the real blasphemer here. And then he is put to death as a result of that false indictment. So you have like all those Ten Commandments. Remember, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not murder. All of them coalescing together in the theft, the sin of theft here of Naboth's vineyard. And what is what happens as a result of that? Well, God knows that that's happened. He knows that that's taken place. And in 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 19, we're going to read to the end. This is really just setting the stage now for what our focus will be, which will be 1 Kings 22. But you've got to know this context. So Elijah has been now commissioned by God to speak against Ahab. And this is where we pick up in 1 Kings 21, verse 19. God says says to Elijah, "You shall speak to him," that is Ahab, "saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth," that was after he had been stoned, "the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you." And here there's a word play on the word evil, which in Hebrew can mean both what we think of evil, like bad, like sin, and evil meaning just calamity. So God does not do the first kind of evil, but he does do the second kind of evil, which is the calamity that he brings now. Because Ahab has done wicked evil, God will bring calamity evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away. and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, both of which houses were previously in power and were reigning for several generations and now completely eliminated. I will make your house like those two houses because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Both of that language there coming out of the Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant. Surely, this is the narrator speaking now, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, Amorites being a synonym for Canaanites, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Okay, so important context here. What's sort of the big idea of Elijah's message to Ahab? How would you summarize what we just read?
Your house will be eliminated.
House will be eliminated. Why?
Well, the abominable sin.
Abominable sins, right. Yeah, it starts with false worship, idolatry, but then leads to all those sins against your neighbor, failure to love your neighbor, that is particularly evil and particularly evilly seen in the Naboth incident, right? And you know, we're trying to develop instincts for reading the Bible the way the narrator intends us to read it. And one of the things we've been talking about is the importance of thinking back to previous stories. And I realize I kind of went a little overboard last time with listing all my connections. I get so excited about this sort of thing. But there is actually times where it's not so obscure, where the analogy is actually quite explicit. And what's the analogy this time that we saw here, that Ahab and his house, what are they made, what are they likened to here? House of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha, these two dynasties that reigned before the Omri dynasty, the one that Ahab's a part of. So after Baasha, there's this really short reign of this guy, Zimri, and then we have Omri taking power, and Ahab is Omri's son. Okay, so now let me just point out one more thing, and that is this. Did the end of this little text that we just read surprise you? What was surprising about it?
It just makes you mad. You want to kick his butt.
and what's not surprising about how it ends then? Like, notice how it ends. What is the thing that happens at the end?
He's given mercy. I mean, he shouldn't, right?
Yeah, I mean, you're looking at this and you're like, what's this, you know? Ahab tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, fasts, goes about despondently. And, you know, all we know about Ahab makes us wonder what? What are we thinking right now as we're reading that?
Is he trying to manipulate?
Yeah, like, is this just a yet another show where the same word, went about despondently, reminds us of how when he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard, he went around pouting? Is this just another sort of manipulative thing on Ahab's part, right? Is this genuine repentance? Especially when we're about to read in our chapter, we really have reason to call into question the genuineness of his repentance. And what does God do? He gives mercy. He gives mercy. He said, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? You can kind of see Elijah gritting his teeth right now. Yes, I see. You know? And because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his day. So, there will be justice. There will be justice. But there is now this delay of justice.
God has said, there's going to be this
Yes.
And just because it didn't happen at the end of that chapter doesn't mean that that's not going to come true.
That's right. That's right. And in particular, even if Ahab may not see the judgment on his whole house, that part may not have materialized before his eyes. Nevertheless, the judgment on him in particular doesn't mean that he won't see that. Yeah. Good. All right. Good. So we're left. Yeah. What were you going to say, Ryan? Yeah.
So I guess the one thing that causes me pause is that this man who committed so many atrocities and sent so many people to their perilous end, he's not going to be judged, but his sons have the judgment.
Yes.
And
yes.
It definitely gives me pause. Just trying to see God's merciful plan in that.
Yeah, so what would you say particularly causes your sense of justice to struggle when you read that?
Well, that's Ahab's sin.
Right.
Not and his yet, sons, necessarily.
Yeah, now, why should his...
I'm sure, because we know the end, they will demonstrate similar characteristics and will be judged on their own behavior, but...
Right.
At this point, it does give me pause.
Yes, very good. Yeah, and I think it should. In fact, the law says in Deuteronomy, a son shall not be put to death for his father's sins. It says that explicitly. So what's going on when God then judges people for their father's sins? I think there's a deep strain of biblical theology that helps explain this. Nathan will make this all clear to you next week. I think the short answer, though, not to leave you hanging that long, is that there's a sense in which every person stands before God as an individual for their own sin, held accountable for their own iniquity. And yet God, in his perfect justice, does still treat people as households and as families and even as nations, so that the head of a nation or the head of a household really can determine what happens to the household or nation as a whole, justly so. And it goes both ways, both in terms of the curse and the blessing. Adam sinned. We all took the judgment. Jesus was righteous. We all received the blessing. Right? Ahab sinned. His whole house is cursed. One of you repents and believes the gospel. Your household then is blessed, and you get your children baptized as a sign of that covenant blessing. That is now coming upon your whole house because of your faith. See? So it's sort of both and. Both he treats us corporately and he treats us individually.
It's a beautiful picture of God, how he knows us so individually, and yet at the same time he gives us that responsibility on his behalf too.
Yeah. It's beautiful. Yeah, it is. Yeah.
And I was just going to say from Deuteronomy where they said, you know, those that love me, you know, there'll be blessings on those generations. And those that don't.
For 1,000 generations. Yeah. Whereas the curses are limited to the 3rd and 4th generation, which is actually the same number we have here for Ahab's line. It's the 4th generation down that is judged. That number is going to be important later on in Kings, 4 generations, 3rd or 4th generation. That will appear again. Okay, good, good. Yeah.
His sons had acted
That's the implication, yes. In fact, you know, Jeremiah 18 says this very poignantly, that God can have evil, in other words, calamity pronounced against a certain house or nation, and that's going to happen if they do not change their ways. And if they repent, then there is at least the hope that that God will turn from his calamity that he has preordained for them. It's not a reversal of his decree, because that decree is unchangeable, designed before the foundation of the world, but it is a reversal of his stated plan to us. So the great example of this is Jonah, where Jonah's one prophecy, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, doesn't happen. Is he a false prophet? No, he's not, because Nineveh repents. And the implication when God says there's calamity coming, unless he swears an oath that it certainly will come, is that there is still an opportunity in the interim period for repentance to bring about a reversal of that judgment. So we will talk about those issues more in our upcoming Sunday school class in the fall. shameless advertisement for the hermeneutics or the ways of interpreting prophecy. That will be something we'll talk about. Yeah.
Would it not be accurate to say that there's a greater truth expressed through all of Scripture, not contradictory to this at all, but that whosoever seeks God's mercy, genuinely throws himself in God's mercy,
yeah,
will receive mercy.
Yeah. Even the likes of Ahab, right?
Yeah,
exactly. And I think there's a sense in which when we see this, we're feeling like the older brother and the prodigal son. Like, what? No, he can't get a party. I'm the guy who's you know, been faithful this whole time, and we're all feeling like you know, the same thing as we would feel with the older brother. It's the same thing we're feeling here. Ahab, not Ahab. And indeed, when we get to Chronicles is going to be the same thing as it portrays Manasseh. Manasseh is the wickedest of kings in Second Kings, of all time, of all the kings. And yet, in Chronicles, he repents and is restored. And we're having the same feeling. Yeah.
So, as to manipulation that Ahab projects, that we see,
yeah,
God doesn't see it. He says it's genuine.
Yeah, yeah. That is the curious part of this whole thing, right? God sees through the whole thing, right? He knows it's a sham, right? And yet there's, I don't know, maybe there's still an element of genuineness to it. I don't know. Ahab's a complex guy. I don't know what to say. It's curious.
So the murderous thug that is convicted and put on death row.
Yeah. Does he still pay the ultimate price? Yeah, I mean, I think that this is the difference between the state's responsibility for justice and God's justice. That's why there's a difference between when God just prescribes human justice. He says no one will die for their no one will die for their father's sin, and yet we see a different standard at work in the last day of judgment. And it's not because God's justice is contradictory with human justice. It's just he doesn't grant us the right to judge in this full-orbed way in which he does.
R.C. Sproul made a comment related to that when Jeffrey Dahmer was beat to death in prison, he was reading one of R.C. Sproul's books.
Oh, wow.
Which is, R.C. had some things to say about that, you know, what gives him the right to read my book.
Yeah, and it's really the grace of God even to the very end, right? There's a possibility for repentance, like the thief on the cross.
Did have a jailhouse conversion.
Yeah. I'm not aware of that, but wow, that's awesome. Yeah. Well, let us now, with this context in view, look at 1 Kings 22. And as we're reading through this, the question I'm going to ask you afterwards, you already know what it's going to be. The question I'm going to ask you afterwards is, how are the two big kings here, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, how are those guys portrayed? How are they characterized here? Okay. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel, namely Ahab, said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in the robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to remote Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to remote Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Then the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' The Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?' Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself.' Then the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this man in prison and, prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely.' Micaiah said, 'If indeed you return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Listen, all you people.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes.' So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, 'Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone.' So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'Surely it is the king of Israel.' And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded.' The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, 'Every man to his city and every man to his country.' So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place." So, how are these two kings characterized? How would you say the author is portraying Ahab and Jehoshaphat?
Seems quite foolish to have been taken in and go along with Ahab's scheme, and even to go into battle wearing his robes, knowing that the enemy is going to be targeting the king.
So gullible might be the word that comes to mind here, and foolish, I think, is also a good word. yeah, what's this guy thinking? You know, he definitely seems a bit of a pushover. Good. What other things do you notice about either Jehoshaphat or Ahab here? How are they portrayed?
Well, Ahab's ruthless. I mean, he's ruthless, and he is—he has, again, no concern for anybody but himself, because he's like, "I'm going to disguise myself. You go out there and be the king, and let you be the target."
Right. So there's this profound, you know, self-centeredness here. You know, regard for no one but himself. Okay? What else?
Jehoshaphat seems to know what he should do.
How so? How do you know?
He should inquire of the Lord.
Good, yeah. So there's a kind of basic piety. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we do see some simple faith here. And in fact, this is confirmed in other narratives about Jehoshaphat, both here and in Chronicles, that as it says about him, he is a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not entirely, right? That it's a qualified approval. It says he did not remove the high places that Solomon had put up. So yeah, there's this, we could say, a qualified approval on the part of the narrator. Surely the fact that he wants to inquire of the prophets of the Lord, or a prophet at least of the Lord, is a laudable thing. What he then does with it, you know. Yeah, Mike?
Joseph, it seems like the type of guy that wants to have his foot in both worlds. He wants to be accepted.
Yes.
In Judah, as a good Jew, good king, but he also wants to be liked by the cool king Ahab, who's got all the money and the power and young queen.
Right.
Cover of People magazine.
Yeah. I think that's a great way of putting it. He has one foot in each world, right? On the one hand, he wants to inquire of the Lord. On the other hand, when Ahab says, "Will you go up with me?" he says, "My horses are as your horses. My army is as your army." There's this willing kind of, "I'm on your team too, oh Ahab." And it goes even deeper than this. If we read the whole book of Kings, we realize that there is a marriage alliance between Ahab's house and Jehoshaphat's house. It's going to be the setup for some really bad stuff in 2 Kings, where Ahab's line, and Athaliah is part of Ahab's line, or if not directly a child of Ahab, at least of Omri's line. We realize that the house of David is getting intermingled here with the house of Ahab in a really, really toxic way. And what better passage to illustrate that, what happens when you intermingle with them, than this one right here, where Jehoshaphat is really kind of brought into Ahab's sin, Ahab's defeat. Good. Yeah, Sherry, were you going to say it? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so is this guy really repenting? Right. What's this guy's attitude towards the Lord? Well, as long as the Lord speaks good, I'm good with him. But any confrontation is rejected. And what happens to this prophet? He is imprisoned, as many of our brothers and sisters presently are, for speaking the word of repentance to people in power. So also here, and Micaiah does it without any. He does it very bravely. Yeah. Did you notice? Oh yeah. Go ahead, Esther.
Well, Ahab also knows that he's being deceived by all these prophets.
Yes. Yes.
But he just keeps going with their counsel anyway.
Yeah. So like this is part of the perplexity of this passage. He knows he's being deceived by these prophets. It's kind of funny, isn't it, that here God says, who will go and entice Ahab? Who will go and deceive him into going into this battle? And the Spirit says, oh, I'll do it. I'll be the one who will be in the prophets and will make them deceive Ahab into going into battle. Well, then it all comes out, before Ahab goes into battle, it all comes out that that's what's happening. You realize that? So, like, God in his mercy allows Ahab to know that that's what's going on. And Ahab himself seems to know, even when Micaiah initially goes along and says, oh yes, you're going to succeed. Did you notice, by the way, the cryptic manner in which the prophecy is initially stated by both the prophets of the 400 prophets and then the Micaiah? Look what it says here. It says, verse 12, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. You get what's going on there? It's a very common thing among all religious charlatans, all people who are claiming to have the ability of prophecy. They always say it like this. This is over and over again in like the Oracle at Delphi and Herodotus and other places, where there'll be this prophecy that is obviously interpreted one way by the listener. He will give it into the hands of the king. It's like, oh yeah, that's me. I'm going to win. And it's like, the king. Could be the king of Aram, right? See? So, yeah, there's this cryptic way in which he's being led into thinking that he's going to have the victory. And yet, he doesn't. He's not, in the end, deceived. He knows what God is, in fact, saying here. So,
Tony says it's like a horoscope.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, like the fortune cookie or the horoscope section. Like, oh, it really came true. Right. Yeah, Nathan?
There's an arrogance on the part of Ahab.
Yeah.
He knows he's being deceived.
Yes.
And he thinks he can simply change his clothes and deceive
God. Yeah. He thinks arrogantly he can deceive God. And this is also, a common theme in all of ancient literature. There's a sense of, like, they have a fate. They know that fate is not good, and they're going to try to escape it. And they do silly things like try to deceive themselves, disguise themselves, and actually in doing so become agents of their own doom. So there's a deep irony in this, and also a great deal of pride on Ahab's part to think that he can deceive God. Now, I just want to notice one other thing as we're thinking about the characterization of Ahab. Is that repentance, genuine repentance there at the end of chapter 21? Did anybody notice how many prophets are there that he summoned? 400 prophets. Does that remind you of anything? That's exactly the number of the prophets of Baal. And anything else about this that reminds you of the prophets of Baal?
One man comes against them.
One man comes against them. What are these prophets of Baal doing? They're doing all this like ridiculous, like he's got this like he got these horns of iron, and he's like, thus you gore the Arameans. They're doing all these antics, right? And raving, as prophets in the ancient world often did, in prophetic ecstasy. And here comes this very, like, forthright prophet, just like Elijah, Micaiah, who speaks against them. Implication, has Elijah learned what he's supposed to learn at Mount Carmel? No, he has not. He's still the same Ahab as he was at Mount Carmel. There is no recognition of what's going on behind the scenes. Now, let's just think about this a little bit more. Does God deceive Ahab? This is a difficult aspect of this text. Does God deceive Ahab?
Absolutely not.
Why would you say that? Right.
And so now this guy comes up and tells him it's right.
Yeah, yeah.
God told me.
Yeah. Deception. Yeah, so there's a sense in which he knows better, right? He knows better. And yet we could say there is a willing self-deception on his part. The fact that he still goes into battle And the fact that he changes his clothes shows that he is aware that there is not good stuff coming his way. And yet there's this self-deception that goes to the arrogance as well. And I do think we need to reckon with the fact that God is actively soliciting the spirits to come up with somebody who will entice Ahab, deceive him. And I think that, we want to, on the one hand, confess that God never lies. He never, it says that in Titus 1, 2, the unlying God. He is not a God of falsehood. And yet, there is this misdirection that he will sometimes do as part of his act of warfare against the wicked. Psalm 18, verse 25 and 26 says, God is straight with the straight, merciful with the merciful, and cunning with the wicked. And it's interesting, right? Because it's the same word for both. Each case, straight with the straight, merciful with the merciful. But then when it comes to the wicked, to the twisted, God is cunning with them. He does like he did in Exodus 3:18 when he says to Pharaoh that they're going out and will return. We're going out to celebrate a feast. Tell you, Moses, you go and tell Pharaoh that you guys are going to go out and celebrate a feast to the Lord, and then you'll come back. Or God explicitly commands in Joshua 8, verse 2, a ruse regarding Ai, this city that did not fall initially, and then God commands Joshua to do a feint attack from the rear, lure them out of the city, and then come at them again. Again, misdirection. Like Judges 7, where Gideon surrounds the host of Midian, they've got their pots, they open up the torches to show there's all these guys, and sword for the Lord and for Gideon. What's that doing there? It's giving the misconception to the Midianites that they are surrounded. So God can do those kinds of misdirection, you might say.
Those are warfare tactics.
Yeah, as tactics of warfare and as part of his justice against these so-called cunning enemies, to show that they're not so cunning after all. Yeah. Okay, good. So now let's focus on the question we were learning to ask, which is, what does this story remind you of? And I want to focus on, because time is kind of short, I want to focus on one particular aspect of this story, because there's actually lots of recollections. As you're already starting to see, it definitely recalls the Mount Carmel incident with the prophets and all that. But I want to ask about this one thing, the disguise. Can any of you think of another story in Scripture where there is a king who is disguised so that he can try to avoid his fate?
Saul.
And when was that?
When he went to the witch at Endor,
Saul disguised himself. When he went to the witch at Endor, one of those crazy stories in the Bible, the ghost story, the one ghost story in the Bible, maybe not the one ghost story, actually. Saul disguises himself. It's the same exact word in Hebrew as the word here for Ahab disguising himself. Now let's run with this a little bit. Can you think of other parallels between Saul and how Ahab is portrayed, particularly in this passage? See, once you see one of these connections, it's sort of an invitation like, oh, that's just like with Saul. I wonder what else is just like with Saul. Anybody? Can you think of any other things that this reminds you of with Saul? Yeah, exactly. And there's this attempt on both Saul and Ahab's part. They both are trying to kind of play the game with God, right? They're trying to get what they want, their agenda, and manipulate God into giving them that. And I think that's a similar characteristic of both of them. Good. What other things? Yeah.
Samuel says to Saul, he will die.
Yes. Very good. Yeah, in both cases, both Samuel and Micaiah both clearly say, you will fall. In Saul's case, he was about to go to battle with the Philistines. He's really nervous about it. He visits the witch at Endor saying, oh, please, there's got to be some way you can bring Samuel back so that he can give me some kind of good word about what God's going to do. And Samuel comes up and says, why have you disturbed my rest? You surely are going to fall. I've already told you what's going to happen. You're going to fall. And so in both cases, they're trying to avoid their fate, and yet God brings about that fate in both their cases. Both die of arrow wounds. Saul also, it says that he fell on his own sword, but that's after he was pierced with arrows. So also here, it's no coincidence that Ahab also dies of an arrow wound trying to escape his fate. Not only that, some of their sins are identical as well. Both of them refuse to put to death one who is under the ban. They refuse to be agents of God's judgment. In the case of Saul, it was with Agag, the king of the Amalek, in 1 Samuel 15:9. He refused to put Agag to death, even though God commanded him to do so. In the case of 1 Kings 20, verses 34 and following, Ahab refuses to put Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, to death. And wouldn't you know it, here comes Ben-Hadad back again, or at least the kingdom of Aram back at him again. And then both of them are called troublers of Israel. You may not know that title was used for Saul, but it actually was by his own son. 1 Samuel 14, verse 29, Jonathan says of Saul that he has troubled Israel. Same exact thing that Elijah says to Ahab when Ahab says, you're the trouble of Israel, and actually Elijah says, no, it is you. And so, what is all of this, all these parallels to Saul's line? Why is it important that we see all of this? Why do we want to see these kinds of connections? How does it help us understand this passage? How does seeing Ahab as a new Saul, how does that help us internalize Ahab's significance? Yeah, Mike?
I'm not sure this is it, but I guess these kind of repetitions in Scripture help us to see the consistent, this is what happens to the enemies of God.
Yes.
Self-interested people, and this is what happens to people of God.
Yeah.
It's the same outcome all the time.
Right. Right, there's no escaping God's justice. You can't be just like so special, like Ahab would think he is. You can't be just so, oh, I'm just such an important guy, that God's going to somehow like treat you differently. No, far from it. No escaping God's justice. That's certainly one of the effects of the repetition of seeing this over and over again. You can't get out of this. Yeah, you could try to disguise yourself. Well, the arrow will come in between the kinks in your armor there to end your life. So that's definitely part of it. What else? Remember, think about the significance of Saul. That's what this invites you to do. If you think about Ahab as a new Saul, then the invitation is, okay, so what was Saul's significance and how is Ahab somehow like what Saul was? Okay.
Because sometimes you can feel that Saul was not that bad.
Right, right.
Being punished like that.
Yeah, he's sort of a half-hearted guy, but really was his sin worthy of what he got, right? And now we're starting to realize, well, yes, it was, yeah.
Both Saul and Ahab were kings like the kings of all the nations around them,
that the people wanted.
Okay, yes.
King,
yeah.
After God's own heart, like David was to
be. Excellent. So these are kings like the nations. What would the people's plea when they came to Samuel in 1 Samuel? Yeah, set a king over us like the nations around us. Give us a king like the other nations have a king. And Samuel's like, okay, you want to reject God, your king, and get a king like the nations? You've got your wish. First you're going to get Saul, and then you're going to get more new Sauls like Ahab, right? So Ahab is definitely one of these kings like the nations. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in what he's doing right here, which is a very common thing before battle. Kings would often inquire of the gods. And they had all these kind of crazy ways of doing this. They would like cut open a liver of an animal and look at the innards of the liver and like, oh, well, this means this is going to happen. Or they'll take these arrows and drop them and see how they fall. Or they'll look at the cup and the water sparkling in the cup and they'll be like, well, because it sparkles like this, it must mean this. All these kinds of crazy ways that the prophets would go about this. Here's Ahab indulging in all of that kind of polytheistic, worldly ways of trying to discern their fate. And what happens? It's the same thing that's going to happen to all the kings of the nations. And there's something also very important that Nathan just said. They're kings like the nations versus David, the king after God's own heart. Now, of course, David's not perfect, but he is held up in kings as the paradigm of kingship. And every king in Judah is either explicitly or implicitly being compared to David and whether he will be faithful as David, his forefather, did. Yeah, Linda? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Saul loses his throne. His kingship is not the everlasting kingship versus David, who is given the everlasting throne. So one of the things that we're going to see here as we go through Kings, is not only that there are these parallels, but we also, there's a key category that I think is really helpful. It's the idea of not only are there parallels, like Ahab is a new Saul, but there's also anti-parallels, so that Ahab and his line, just like Saul, but Ahab is a counterfeit David, or an anti-David. He rules over God's people. He wants to have an everlasting lineage that is always ruling. And yet, he is a counterfeit David. He is an anti-David figure. And one of the key ways in which he is an anti-David is the thing that Linda just said. God eventually removes them from their throne permanently. So Ahab, he is a counterfeit David who will fall, never to rise again. As we will one day see at the end of Kings, the true line of David will fall but will rise again. There will be a resurrection of the line of David. I'm kind of blowing my finale here, but yeah, it's all right. Well, I hope you will. Yeah, so David, he part of how we're going to see that he's like Ahab is that he will also face judgment. Jehoshaphat allies himself with David. And in so doing, Jehoshaphat allies himself with Ahab, and in so doing, brings the judgment of Ahab on the house of David, as we will soon see. Just as Ahab becomes Canaanized, he leads Israel into sin and makes them into Canaanites, so that they're actually worse than the peoples of the land that Israel dispossessed, and therefore they get the same judgment that the peoples of the land got. So David and Judah will one day become Ahabized and Canaanized. And this is the beginning of this downward spiral for David in Jehoshaphat allying himself with Ahab. And yet here's the big difference. Jehoshaphat may be starting to look like a new Ahab here. He's at least on the path. And yet what's going to happen in the end? Will it end as with the same finality that Ahab's line will end? No. It will not, because of that all-important promise to David, which is found in which passage? That passage? Every Christian should know? 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Yep, 2 Samuel 7. That is the all-important passage lurking in the background of every text of Kings. God's ancient promise to David. Any thoughts on this and how we're seeing the great trajectories of kings kind of coalescing here in this final chapter of 1 Kings? Yeah.
Your graph in your room, or your office upstairs, has lines that go backwards and forward.
Nice, yes.
So what do you want to tell us about the forward lines?
Okay, well, I'm hoping you all can help tell me some things. So that is the other key question, right? Is not just what about Ahab here points us backward to previous stories, as with Saul, but how does this story point us forward to Jesus? How do we see trajectories towards and connections forward to the Lord Jesus Christ? To focus you a little bit, let's run with this a little bit. How, if Ahab is a counterfeit David, he's not like the old David who came before him, how is he also a counterfeit of the true David who is about to come? How is he a counterfeit of Jesus Christ? How are ways in, remember, sometimes the direction forward is by similarity. So David killing Goliath is like Jesus killing Satan and destroying evil. He's the head crusher. David is with the stone in the forehead. And Jesus is the true seed of the woman who comes and crushes the serpent's head. There's pointing forward in a positive way. But there can also be negative parallels to Jesus. In other words, we see Jesus precisely because we don't see Jesus here. Because he is so different from Jesus. Thoughts on that? Yeah. Excellent. That very line there, like sheep without a shepherd, that's what Jesus says when he looks out on the people. Matthew 9, Mark 6, he looks out on the people and it says he was grieved. He was moved to compassion is what it says. He was moved to compassion for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's been the condition of Israel, not just in the days of the Romans where they don't have a king of their own. They're ruled by these foreign powers. It is also the case here. They have a wicked shepherd, which is as if they had no shepherd. Yes, very good, very good. Yeah, so Jesus is the true and better Ahab, who is really the anti-Ahab. He is the true shepherd of Israel, who does not leave his sheep to wander by his death. But in fact, in Jesus' death, he becomes the true shepherd of Israel. We might even notice Ahab takes off his glorious king, giving his robes away to another. And in so doing, in so disguising his glory, he meets with his doom all the same, even though he was trying to avoid it. Jesus willingly covers his glory, not so that he can escape his doom, but so that he can go to it. So there is a willingness on Jesus' part, the anti-Ahab, to receive justice willingly so that he might not lose his line, but so he might establish his line forever and ever. Yeah.
Also, Micaiah said, therefore, on 19.
Yeah. Yeah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, yeah.
And then somebody hit him and said, prophesied who is
right.
Doing that. So
yeah.
He said the same thing, and that was when he was considered guilty.
Right. And even Stephen does the same thing, seeing the Lord Jesus enthroned in glory in his martyrdom.
The other one I was thinking of was Herod when he is killed and eaten by dogs.
Oh, wow. Yeah, that's right. It's worms in that case, right? But does it say dogs as well at the end? I can't remember. Yeah, you might be right. It's very much a similar thing, though, isn't it? The ruler who is trying to grasp power and boasting in himself and his own glory ends up with the fate of all who attempt that path. Well, let's ask God's blessing now on his word. Lord, we do thank you for these marvelously rich words of Scripture. It's all so intricate and artistically woven together. And all, Lord, not that we would be amazed at the word and leave it at that, but that, Lord, in our amazement at your word, we would see the glory of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who did lay aside his glory and wasn't consumed as a result, was not eaten by the dogs, as Herod and Ahab were consumed in their pride. But Lord, we praise and thank you that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day, never seeing decay, indeed rising never to die again. And now he possesses an everlasting kingship. And we do bow before him in worship. We pray that we would be faithful citizens in his kingdom and that like him, Lord, we would not seek to escape our suffering, but that we would embrace the suffering that brings glory to your name. And all because we love you, Lord, and desire that your kingdom would come in glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For next time, please read 2 Kings 9 through 10 on Jehu. Thank you.
Help setting up the tables, the round tables for the